Come on down. Just count them. Zane, have them line up right behind you over here, okay? But don't walk out until Mr. David gets here, okay? Thank y'all. Isn't that a great sight? Amen, amen. For the rest of you, would you turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Thessalonians? That's going to be after Acts, after Romans, after Corinthians. No, I think it's General Electric Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And you come to the first T's, the long T, the middle T, and the short T. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. That's how I learned these things. I still wrestle with trying to remember those minor prophets in the Old Testament. I mess those up all the time. We're going to look at chapter 1 in just a moment of 1 Thessalonians, a sermon I call A Loud Church. It was always the practice of the Apostle Paul to try and establish new churches in large cities. Actually, cities with strategic locations. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't care about small towns and villages. It just means that he knew that building a congregation in a city that had roads and travel would help spread the message of the gospel naturally to people in the villages and towns nearby. People would share with other people, and in time, the gospel would penetrate that whole area. That's exactly what happened in this northern Greek city of Thessalonica. A church was founded there, and from there, Christianity reached all over Greece. Now, Greece in those days was divided into two provinces. The northern part of Greece was called Macedonia, and the southern part was called Achaia. Paul came to Thessalonica after he left Philippi. And you might remember the story of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer, where Paul and Silas were thrown into a dungeon, beaten, mistreated badly, and finally forced pretty much to leave. And when they did, they traveled about 100 miles south to this city of Thessalonica. And it was definitely a strategic city. It was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and that was a major trading port. Ships came from all over the Mediterranean to trade merchandise there. It was also located along what was called the Ignatian Road. And that was a road that went all across from Europe to Roman Asia. And merchants were carrying goods back and forth across that road. So this city of Thessalonica was a big, big trading area. Because of this, there was a saying in those days, a proverb, that said, so long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and prosperous. Now, this city was originally called Therma because it has a lot of hot springs around it. But the name was changed to Thessalonica by a general of the army of Alexander the Great. He actually married the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and he named the city after her. Later in history, when Rome conquered that area in 168 BC, they made this city, Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia, northern Greece. And they made it a free city in the Roman Empire. That means they could govern themselves. They didn't have a Roman detachment of soldiers there. They didn't have a Roman governor. They had their own magistrates. They had their own right to vote on certain things. They were a free city and considered to be loyal Roman citizens. It was a large city for the ancient world. Scholars estimate that it had a population of 200,000. And in the ancient world, first century, that was a lot of folks. It was mostly a Gentile city, being in Greece, but there were some Jews living there, as we'll see in our text. And Paul, when he went there, he did what he normally does. He went to the Jewish synagogue first, because he would present the gospel to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So let's read a little bit of the background of Paul coming to Thessalonica and presenting the gospel first. It comes from Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Now when they, and that's talking about Paul and Silas, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, this is what he usually does, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Paul was a rabbi. He had been trained by the greatest rabbi of his generation, Gamaliel, and he had carried with him a kind of a robe, a cloak that designated him as a rabbi. So when he went to a new city, he'd put that cloak on and attend the synagogue, and the folks there would say, "Oh, a visiting rabbi, would you please have a chance to speak and share with us something about your travels and who you are?" And Paul would get that opportunity to stand up before the congregation and speak. And guess what he'd talk about? He'd talk about Jesus. And he'd read Old Testament passages, and he'd show them how the Old Testament passages showed the Messiah would have to suffer and die and rise again. And he would say, "This Jesus whom I proclaim is exactly that Messiah." And by doing that on three different Sabbaths, he won over some of the Jews who were there in that synagogue, as well as some Gentiles. You see, there were some Gentiles that would be drawn to Judaism with the monotheistic religion that it was. And they would kind of attend every once in a while in the back of the church, so to speak, and listen in. And Paul would share, and some of those Gentiles got saved. And some of the leading women of the city, that means technically they were married to city officials, and they had some pull. You know, wives always have some pull. They had some pull in that city, and they got saved. And so Paul is now through with these very brief 3 week preachings in the synagogues. He's winning over Jews and Gentiles, men and women. Now, we don't know exactly how long he stayed. Luke's account just focuses on those three Sabbaths, and it may possibly mean he was only there 3 weeks, but we don't think so. I think that probably he was there 2-3 months. But he preached for 3 Saturdays in the synagogue. But however long he stayed, it was a brief time. He didn't stay a year or two like he had the chance to do in some other places. He was there very briefly. And because of his preaching and winning over some Jews, it caused a hassle. It caused some trouble. So going back to Acts chapter 17 and picking up at verses 5 and following, let's read what happened. "But the Jews were jealous." This is the ones in the synagogue who didn't believe Paul's message. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble," some day laborers who were out there who weren't exactly great guys, "they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." They're looking for Paul and Silas. They want to arrest them. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So as often happened when Paul would start preaching in Jewish synagogues and some people would get saved, the other people in the synagogue didn't like it. They didn't like it because they didn't like the message. They didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they sure didn't believe that Gentiles and Jews could be equal. Why, they saw themselves as the important special people of God. Gentiles can't be equal to us. They can't be saved like we are. They can't be like us. And so they reacted with hostility toward Paul. This happened more than once. And it happened here in this city of Thessalonica. And so the leaders of the synagogue went down to the city square and found some guys who were just hanging out, didn't work, you know, and they got them all riled up and they created a riot. And they went over to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. They want to beat them up and have them arrested, but they couldn't find them. For some reason, Paul and Silas weren't there. And so they grab Jason, and they bring him before the city authorities. And they say, "The men who've turned the world upside down have come to our town, and Jason is letting them stay at his house." And so the city authorities are disturbed, and they go on to say, "These people are teaching things that are treasonous for Romans to hear, that there's another king instead of Caesar." Remember, these people are Roman citizens, very faithful to the Roman, to the emperor. So they hear these things. And they don't have Paul and Silas to arrest, so the city authorities don't want this riot, so they demand that Jason pay a bond. And say, "All right, listen, you have to put up money and make sure that those people causing trouble have to leave town." And that's what happens. And actually, if we were to continue reading in the 17th chapter of Acts, Luke records that the disciples actually smuggled Paul and Silas out of town that night. And Paul and Silas went down a little bit further to a city of Berea and did the same thing, preached the gospel to the Jews. But there in Berea, the people listened, and they were more reasonable. They didn't cause a stink like had normally happened. So Paul doesn't have the chance to stay there very long, and this accusation causes trouble. Now, Paul goes to Berea. He goes down to Athens, and then he comes up to Corinth. And everywhere he goes, he's preaching the gospel. He never quit. And as he's traveling along, he's concerned about this little young church that he helped start, that maybe he only had 3 months with them to get started. And he's concerned about him, so he sends Timothy to go check on him. Now, Timothy is not a wanted man, so to speak, in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy down there to check on him. And Timothy finds that this little church is growing and is strong and is a good gospel witness to their city. And Timothy comes back and he joins Paul in Corinth, where Paul now is. And he gives him this report. Paul, that little church has grown. They're strong. They're honoring the Lord. They do have some questions for you, though. And Paul is so excited that this work of God was not destroyed by Satan, but it was growing. And so in response to the good news from Timothy, he writes this letter. But we're going to study. In fact, we're going to study both the letters, but he writes this letter. It's a response to the good news that Timothy brought him about the church. Because this church was growing and it was good. So let's begin verses 1 through 3 in 1 Thessalonians. I call an earnest people. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul names himself, and that was a typical custom in first century letters. He names himself Silas and Timothy. Now, Silas is called Silvanus because that's the Roman name. That's a Latin name for Silas. And this church knew Paul and Silas, and they knew Timothy. And so he names them. And he says that you guys, I hear this great news. You are true believers in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the construction in English doesn't speak to us very much, but in the Greek, when Paul says God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it means God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ are equal. Jesus is God. That's a foundational truth for Christianity. That's foundational. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. One God. One God in three persons. And I tell you, there's some false religions in the world. Jehovah's Witness is one of the worst. Jehovah's Witness wants to say that God the Father created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. No, God the Father never created Jesus. God the Father and the Son of God are equal. The Holy Spirit are equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal, equal, equal. There was a time in the ministry of Jesus where he said, the Father is greater than I. What he was referring to is the Father is greater in role. In role. Not in nature, not in essence. In nature, in essence, the Trinity is equal. Does that make sense? God is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know. Ask him. He desires to be that way. I don't know. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equal. And Paul goes on to give his typical Christian greeting, which is a combination of a Greek letter and a Jewish letter. He says grace, charis in Greek, which means God's undeserved favor. Don't we have God's undeserved favor in our lives? It is his undeserved favor by which we are saved. It's his undeserved favor by which we walk as Christians. We have his grace. And Paul says shalom, peace, which is a Jewish concept of unruffled quietness, well-being in life that may have difficulties, well-being. As Christians, we need grace and peace. And you know, as believers, we automatically have the peace with God. That's what Jesus did for us. We have the peace with God, but we also can have the peace of God. That is his calmness as we rest in Him as we face these difficulties. And that's how Paul begins his letter. He wants both of them for this Christian church. And he knows that these people are good people because Timothy has explained how wonderful God is working. And he says that he prays constantly for the churches. He prays for them just like he prays for other people. I would love to know how long Paul prayed every night, because he prayed for all these churches he founded. He prayed. Now, I'm nowhere near the Apostle Paul. Don't let me get you around, but I pray for you guys. Usually, I pray for two families each night. Sometimes I call you and tell you I'm going to pray for you. Sometimes I don't. I just pray for you. When people tell me they have needs, I just quietly do it. I go down to study, or I go outside on the warm enough weather. I go on the back deck, and I pray for people. Paul prayed for many, many, many people, and he prayed for this congregation that he started this church with. Well, from Timothy, he knew some things about them. Look at verse 3 back again. He says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You have faith, hope, and love. These are three cardinal virtues of the Christian life. True faith leads to works. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. We're saved with a faith that works. Genuine salvation expresses itself in action, just like love expresses itself in action. If I tell my beloved Susan I love her, but I don't ever show anything of that love to her, she might doubt that I'm telling the truth. True faith expresses itself in action. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, part of a scripture we've known since early childhood, vacation Bible school probably. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His project, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by our efforts, but we are saved to give some effort and to be useful to God. We're saved by the grace of God through our faith in His promise, but we are also saved to do good works as His children. In fact, God has specific works for you and I to do. Specific things, specific tasks. There are some things that won't get done unless you do them. There are some things in your world that won't happen unless you do them. God has called you to do some specific things. And as you are obedient to God and obey Him and do what He leads you to do, then you follow His plan for you. Paul says that they have a labor of love. That word labor implies toil. But this toil is inspired by something. You see, love is the motivation of our toil. Our love for God's a response of His love for us, and it's love that should be the motivation for our service to God. Christianity is not some labor to be endured for duty's sake, but a person to be served for love's sake. We are to serve God because we love Him. And this young congregation was doing just that. You know, there's a sense in which faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Faith looks back to Christ on the cross. Love looks up to Christ at the Father's right hand, and hope looks for Christ coming again. In this short letter of 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter. As we go through these two books, I'm going to talk about the second coming of Christ several times. These dear believers here in this little church in Thessalonica had hope. They had hope that was grounded in the truth. They had a certain hope, a sure hope. They were a godly church, a true congregation, an assembly of men and women, boys and girls who were saved, sanctified, and sure. And even as a young church, they were an earnest people. They were more than just earnest. They were also an exemplary people. Look at verses 4 through 7 back in our text. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, all of Greece. You became an example to them. Now, I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes on this, guys. But as believers, we are loved and chosen. This is the doctrine of divine election. It's a very deep subject. There's some controversy to it, but it's very real, because the Bible makes it clear that God chose you before you ever chose Him. God chose you before you ever chose Him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. If we went on with that text and say, in love, He predestined us to adoption. Now, the Bible is clear. As Christians, we're chosen in eternity, chosen in time, and chosen in Christ. There's a great mystery here, and there's honest disagreement among Christian scholars as to how this election works out. There's a Calvinist position which emphasizes God's sovereignty. There's an Arminian position which emphasizes human free will. And there's a middle position between the two. I belong to the middle position. I don't have time to explain all of it, but I belong to the middle position. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. And people who believe like I do hold a lot of thought to the fact that we're chosen in Christ. In Christ is the place of election. Think of Noah's Ark. God had Noah build an ark. And Noah built the ark. And Noah preached to the people. He said, come into the ark. Come into the ark. Come into the ark and be saved. Come into the ark and be rescued. There's destruction on the way. Nobody believed him. Just Noah and his family went to the ark. And God closed the door, by the way. God closed the door. And the destruction came. The rains came. The water underneath the ground burst out. And the people in the ark were dry, and the people out of the ark drowned. The difference was being in the ark. Jesus is our ark. In Christ, we are chosen, redeemed, forgiven, saved for eternity. Out of Christ, we're in Adam. We're out of it. There's very great significance in those two little words, in Christ. Now, that's how I see election. God, who is outside of time, sees us in Christ. We're chosen in Him. Does that make sense? We're chosen in Him from the foundation of the world. But I can't prove that perspective of election is correct. I know the Calvinists would argue with me. I know that some of the scriptures that they use, believe me. I understand that. But the point is, none of us really know how this works out. Only God does. Maybe we'll understand it one day if He chooses to reveal it. But the one thing that matters is that we are chosen in Christ. We are chosen in Him. As far as the Father is concerned, I was saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross. And as far as I am concerned, I was saved as a 7-year-old child who stood in the front lawn of my parents' house and asked Jesus into my heart. I was saved personally then. You see, we're chosen in Christ. And let me just say that that should give us some comfort. Because God, who is outside of time, has chosen you. And do you know that He chose you knowing everything about you? He knows everything about you. Christianity is presented in two concepts in the gospel. The salvation, I should say, is presented in the concept of being born again and being adopted. Born again relates to a new nature. Adopted relates to new family. There is such thing in our world, you may know of this, of accidental pregnancies. You ever heard of that? Accidental pregnancies? Didn't mean to get pregnant? There's no such thing as accidental adoption. When a baby, a child, a teenager is adopted, the parents are choosing them. God chose you. However election works, God chose you. And He chose you knowing all about you. He chose me knowing all about it. I tell people, I think I told the leadership team yesterday, All the screw-ups that Richard Jones has probably makes a two-volume book set with single-spaced. And you know, God doesn't say, well, Richard, if I'd known you was going to do that, I never would have taken you. He already knew. He chose me anyhow. In Christ, he already knew about you. He chose you anyhow. That's why you can't lose your salvation. He already knows what you're going to do. He's already seen it. He chose you anyhow. You're eternally secure because he chose you. We're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Well, when genuine salvation takes place, there's evidence of it in a changed life of people. Paul states that he and his team preached Jesus to these people. His message came to them in power. Back to verse 4, he says, "For you know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in just word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." It came with power. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. God works through the message of the gospel, whether we read it or whether we hear it. These people heard it. They didn't have a Bible. They listened and believed, and they were changed. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they were changed. They became a different person. They could see that they were different. They could copy Paul and see how to be a Christian. We live in the Bible Belt in the South, and we know people who are Christians and whatnot. These people in Thessalonica had never seen a Christian. They didn't know, how do you be a Christian? Well, look at Paul. Look at Silas. Look at Timothy. There's examples of how you be a Christian. So Paul said, you copied our example. How many people would be in right footing if they copied me? They copied you. They learned from mentors of what it means to be a Christian, and they were different. They had received the truth of the gospel with joy in spite of very real persecution. And we know in history that they did have persecution. Believers in Thessalonica were rejected by their families, cut off from their jobs. Some of them had their land and their possessions confiscated. Some of them eventually would be killed. They really did face persecution. But by the power and grace of God, they faced it with joy. With joy. And their dedication of what it meant to be a Christian through the persecution became famous through all the people of the Greece area. Verse 7, Paul says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in northern Greece and southern Greece, Macedonia and Achaia." They were a great people. They were also an enthusiastic people. Back to our text, verses 8 and 9. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you returned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Other Christians had heard the story of these people in Thessalonica. Their conversion was famous. They were demonstrating what true Christianity is, the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. These men and women in Thessalonica had been pagans. Many of them, the Gentiles at least, had been devoted to idols in the Greco-Roman world, which there were a bunch. And now they had utterly disregarded the worship of those false gods. Now they had turned wholeheartedly to the true God. Now they were a witness to everyone of the changing power of the gospel. I've often said that the greatest testimony of the truth of the gospel is not some fancy miracle. It's the changed lives of the people who believe it. It's the changed lives. These Thessalonians wanted to share what they had found. They were both receivers of the word of God and they were transmitters of the word. They witnessed to their culture. The Greek verb for sounded forth is the verb that's used for the sound of a trumpet blast. Why, you were a trumpet blast to your culture. You were loud, high note that nobody could miss. They couldn't miss that you were a Christian. You were letting people know that Jesus is Lord. And they couldn't, it was like a loud, high burst of sound to their culture, to their community. They were a dedicated, loud church. I don't mean making a bunch of noise. I mean their testimony was obvious. They had been pagans. They had worshipped idols. In that, they had no hope. But now they turned to the true God, the true God. And now they live with hope. Now they serve the one who's both true and loving. Paul says they said he turned to God to serve the true God. That word serve is used in reference to a slave in that culture who had to serve wholeheartedly his master. And Paul says, just like a slave is forced to serve, you voluntarily serve God with all your heart, with all your energy, with complete devotion. No wonder that Paul took joy in hearing about this church. Man, he's excited for them. They're a growing church. He only had a couple of months or so with them, and look what kind of church they have become. They were an enthusiastic people. They were an earnest people. But one more point. They were an expectant people. Let's look at verse 10 in our text. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were a waiting people. Now in the Greek, the word wait for has the idea of waiting in place with expectancy for something to happen. They weren't just passively waiting. They were waiting with expectancy. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, says it this way. Wait for here means to await someone with patience and confidence, expectantly. They knew something was coming. They knew someone was coming. And that something and that someone was the return of Jesus. He was coming again, and they were excited about that. You know, it's amazing that they even have an understanding of that. Paul only had 2 or 3 months at the most to teach these people, and they have an understanding of the second coming of Christ. He had to have said something to them about it. Now, they have some questions that we're going to go over as we read these letters. They have some questions about it, but they understood Jesus is coming again. Note the details of their expectation, the person, his son, the place from heaven, the pledge whom he raised from the dead, the precious name, even Jesus, the prospect who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were an expectant people waiting for something wonderful. And this is what Paul constantly taught Christians as he founded these churches. Listen to, he gives a comment to his friend Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. See, Jesus is God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Paul wrote to the church of the Philippians when he had founded that church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now I want to remind you, when I did the Philippian jailer story, that the Philippi was also a Roman colony, and the people there were very proud to be Roman citizens. They were proud to be considered to be Roman citizens. And so Paul says, oh, you got a better citizenship than that. I mean, we may be proud to be American citizens, but there's a greater citizenship than that. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. When Jesus comes again, I'm not going to have back trouble. And whatever's ailing you is not going to be not going to exist anymore. And thank the Lord. These new believers in Thessalonica knew what they were waiting for. It's what we should be waiting for, the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus and deliverance. Deliverance. Now, that deliverance, I believe, comes in two ways. First of all, Jesus delivers us from the eternal punishment of our sins. We talk about that all the time, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Perish. God's judgment upon sin. Jesus took all the hell that we could deserve. If we ask Jesus into our heart, He's literally transferring our sins to Him in a sense that we're saved. His blood answers all of my sins. His blood answers all of your sins. He took all the hell that you could ever deserve. He took it all. Through faith in Him, we're forgiven and saved from the eternal wrath of God. But I believe there's a second way we're saved from the coming wrath, as Paul is talking about. I believe that we're also saved from the coming period of judgment, which is coming as the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And we studied that when we studied Revelation a few years ago. This period is known in Scripture as the tribulation, and the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that Christians will be raptured out of this world before that seven-year time span of judgment begins, because we're not subject to the judgment of God. We're not subject to the wrath of God. And as you study Revelation, you go back and read some of it on your own, you're going to see, man, there are 21 events that happened in the world that I don't want to be a part of. There's lots of judgment, and I don't believe we're part of it. Now, even though, as I've said before, Christians will get saved during the people get saved during the tribulation, but all the people who are saved before the tribulation will skip it. I'd rather skip it. How about you? We are saved from the coming wrath, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So while we're here, before the rapture resurrection, which we'll take a look at a little bit next week, we should be a loud church too. I don't mean we have to make a bunch of noise, although that's okay. I mean that we sound forth like a trumpet, our witness to our culture here in Gilmer County. That we make it obvious to folks here that we belong to Jesus. And we talk about how much He loves us and has forgiven us. And we look for opportunities to share His name with other people. May we share God's love to them too. Because Christianity is all about love. And in this way, we can be a loud church, a trumpet blast to Gilmer County. And we must be a loving church. The gospel is all about love. May the love of God be sounded, blasted out here at Crossroad Christian Fellowship. Let's bow for prayer.